Last week, Mark drew our attention to the Lord Jesus as the King, more precisely to the King of Glory. And this week I want to focus for a few moments on something which the author of Ecclesiastes said about the word of a king. Namely, where the word of a king is, there is power. I suspect most of us would be content to identify the preacher or teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, whose words comprise the book of Ecclesiastes. We'd be happy to identify him with King Solomon. But this morning, we're not particularly concerned with King Solomon. And I want to apply his words to the one who could claim and claim truthfully to be greater than Solomon, to the one of whom Mark spoke last week as the King of Glory, to that supreme, that final son of David about whom Jonathan will be speaking later this morning, namely, of course, to the person of our Lord Jesus. Most certainly, he demonstrated throughout the days of his so-called public ministry that his word was with power, that his word carried invincible power. Only to think of how no disease or bodily sickness could withstand the power of his word. If we confined ourselves just to the gospel according to Dr. Luke, we've only to ask Simon Peter's mother-in-law about that occasion when our Lord had stood over her and rebuked the high fever from which she then suffered, and when at once it had left her. And we could ask Bartimaeus, still in Dr. Luke's account, about that occasion when our Lord, then pacing his way through the city of Jericho to Jerusalem, had stopped by the roadside in response to the persistent cry of a poor blind beggar and had simply declared, "Receive your sight." Following which, at once he, that's Bartimaeus, had received his sight. For on both of these occasions of healing, as on many, many others, our Lord's powerful word was sufficient. But if disease was no match for the power of his word, neither was distance. Only to ask that centurion from Capernaum about the occasion when his servant boy had lain paralyzed inside his house and when he had approached Jesus to plead for his help. "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof," he'd said, "but only say the word and my servant will be healed." And events soon proved the man right, for Jesus spoke the word and the centurion servant boy was healed that very hour. Or you could ask the royal official of John 4 about the occasion when his young son had been healed by Jesus' word alone, even though Jesus had then been at Cana and the official's then dying child had been at Capernaum, over 15 miles away. When the man arrived home the following day, he discovered that his son's fever had gone the very same hour that Jesus assured him, "Your son lives." But if disease and distance were no match for the power of his word, we know that neither were demons. We've only to ask Mary Magdalene about the occasion when Jesus had cast out from her no less than 7 demons. Or you might ask the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue of Capernaum in Mark 1. Or the man named Legion of Mark 5, who dwelt among the tombs of Gadara. Or the father of the young child, whose life was dominated and endangered by an exceptionally strong demon, which had successfully defied the combined attempts of 9 apostles to expel it at the foot of Mount of Transfiguration in Mark 9. To ask each of these men about those occasions when such formidable demonic forces had been expelled by our Lord's explicit command. In each case, "Come out." But if disease, distance, and demons were no match for his word, neither was the devil himself. we read that when in the wilderness the tempter finally dropped his mask and offered our Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world on condition only that he, our Lord, fall down and worship him, Jesus had simply responded, "Go, Satan." Following which you will read, "The devil left him." One short, pointed word from Jesus, "Go," was enough to expel the mighty overlord of evil. But again, if disease, distance, demons, and the devil prove no match for the power of Jesus' word, neither did the so-called king of terrors, death. You've only to ask Jairus and his wife, only to ask the widow of Nain, only to ask the sisters from Bethany about the death-defeating experiences through which they and their loved ones had passed. Could Mary, Martha, or Lazarus ever forget the occasion when the Saviour loudly addressed his powerful word, "Lazarus, come out," to one who had been dead, not for a few hours, but for 4 days, following which, you read, the one who had died came out. Yes, all. Disease, distance, demons, devil, and death were subject to the power of his word. But so too, as we know well, were the natural elements. You have now only to ask the Lord's disciples about that occasion when, faced with an exceptionally severe storm on the Sea of Galilee, they had been at their wits' end until, that is, Jesus, rising up, rebuked the winds and the raging waves with those majestic words, "Peace, be still," following which the great tempest had then become a great calm. We've often noted that in their days both Moses and Elijah had controlled the mighty waters. But Moses had needed a rod, and Elijah had needed a rope, and that simply to divide the waters. Our Lord needed neither rod nor rope to master the surging waves of the sea. His matchless word was sufficient. So no, neither disease nor distance, neither demons nor devil, neither death nor the elements were a match for his mighty word. But I remind myself there was one thing, just one thing, which lay outside the range of his powerful word. And that one thing was my salvation from my wretched fallen condition, which would cost the Saviour not his word, but his very life, which would cost him the dreadful soul sufferings of the cross. For it is our Lord's sacrificial death, symbolized for us today in this bread and wine, which has proclaimed to us, as nothing else ever could, the enormity and the seriousness of our sin, and which has secured for us a great salvation which lay far beyond the reach of even his most powerful word. And before our time of open worship, we're going to sing just 2 verses of number 7 in the Light and Love hymn book, right? So that's the Light and Love hymn book, number 7. We'll sing verses 1 and 3. And I want you to note in particular Mr. Chapman's words in verse 3. "In his spotless soul's distress, I perceive my guiltiness. Oh, how vile my low estate since my ransom was so great."